Well, this is the first Sunday of 2008, so a message for the new year. Now, you don't need me to tell you that you're a sinner. We're all sinners, and that every day in 2008 is a good day for confronting and uprooting the sins that are in our lives. But there's one sin which outranks all the others. It was the very first sin. It was a sin which caused Satan to fall. And if it's the first sin, it's also the last sin. One Puritan called it the shirt of the soul, because like a shirt, like a vest, like a t-shirt, it's the sin we put on first, and it's the sin we take off last. And yet for all that, this sin is very hard to track down. If you go hunting for it, then like a fox, it'll go to ground. And then it will turn up in the most unexpected of places. Some weeds thrive in the garden of the ungodly. This sin thrives in the garden of the godly. And you'll find it in the holiest of places. So have you worked out what it is? Every day of 2008 is a good day for confronting and uprooting my sins. But I need to be especially watchful of this sin. Its seeds are everywhere, and it creates the conditions in which other sins flourish. Well, please come with me to our reading, 2 Chronicles and chapter 26. We meet King Uzziah, and we'll divide our time into four. So four things to say. Point number one, we'll talk about Uzziah's rise. So verse 1, now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. They built Elath, restored it to Judah, after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Now, reading those verses, it might appear a little bit confusing. What's going on? Well, Uzziah's father Amaziah, he picks a fight with Joash, king of Israel. And he picks a fight, and he loses. He's taken prisoner. And so the people of Judah, with no king to reign over them, they make Uzziah, Amaziah's 16-year-old son, they make him king in his father's place. Well, about maybe 10 years or so later, dad is released from his captivity, he returns to Judah, and father and son together reign, it's a co-regency, for the remainder of Amaziah's life. And hence verse 2, after Amaziah the father dies, Uzziah becomes king outright. Now, if you think of chapter 26 as a newspaper report, any good newspaper needs a headline. So what in this chapter is the chronicler's headline? As you pass the newsstand, what's going to make you turn your head and think, well, I must read more? The headline's in verse 2. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. Now, no one's quite fallen off their chair at that headline. What's the big deal? Well, the city of Elath was on the shores of the Red Sea in the deep south. And that city spoke of the glory years when it represented the farthest extent of Solomon's southern border. It was an industrial center. But its chief importance was as a seaport. It was a gateway to the outside world. Now, since Solomon's day, it had been destroyed, it had been rebuilt, and then it had been lost to the Edomites. But Uzziah takes it back. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. So do you see the point the chronicler is making? Do you see why it's a headline? Elath tells you what sort of man Uzziah is. Here's a man who's unafraid to think great thoughts. The expansion of Judah to her former borders, to her former greatness. But his horizons don't just stop there. With Elath, he can trade with the known world and beyond. So do you see? Here's a man with a sense of history. What we once were in those glory years under Solomon. And he's a man with vision for those days to return. and he's a leader of sufficient stature to fulfill his dreams. Not only does he mobilize an army to take the city, but he has sufficient grip upon the machinery of government to make Elath a success. He's bold. He's wise. We've got to say he's patient. Doesn't take Elath until after his father dies. He's visionary. He's Uzziah. Mary Tudor lost Calais. And somehow that seemed to sum up her sorry reign. She'd be ever associated with the loss of Calais. But Uzziah's name is to be forever associated with the taking of Elath. Well, so much for the headline, because the writer now details Uzziah's rise. Verses 6 to 8, there's Uzziah, the demolition man. He's forever knocking down walls. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he subdues the Philistines, the traditional enemies of the people of God. And not only does he bring their strongholds crashing down, but he occupies their territory. And not just the Philistines, verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived at Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. So under his leadership, Judah is on the march, and her enemies are scattered. And then verses 9 and 10, there's Uzziah the Renaissance man. Verse 9, he rebuilds and fortifies Jerusalem. Verse 10, he seems to reclaim the desert. He puts towers in the desert. So there's some degree of reclamation going on. He's certainly strengthening the borders of Judah. And verse 10, he rejuvenates the countryside. He develops his agricultural potential. Because we're told, verse 10, he loved the soil. You get the feel of what sort of man this is. He's got extraordinary vision, hasn't he? There's industry, innovation. He's not just blinkered and focused on one narrow objective. There's a breadth about his achievements. And then verses 11 to 14, there's Uzziah the action man, because he reorganizes and rearms the army, and it becomes a formidable fighting force. Verse 13, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And then verse 15, there's Uzziah the inventor. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men. Here are these great feats of engineering, what seem to be great war engines, great war machines, catapults, trebuchets. No one had ever seen the like of them before. He's outstanding, isn't he? He's outstanding as a man, he's outstanding as a leader. It's not just the scale of his ambitions, or the breadth of his vision, or his industry and innovation. It's also how he exercises power. He can wait. That's a hard thing to do. He can delegate. He can inspire. He can organize. He can bring the people with him. And he's not just good with the big picture. He also has an eye for detail. Verse 14, Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. There's a lovely symmetry about the man. His brilliance is multidimensional. No wonder we read verse 8. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And verse 15, his fame spread far and wide. So Uzziah, demolition man, Renaissance man, action man, inventor. But one last thing, which was the foundation of all his success. Uzziah, the man of God. Verse 4. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Here's a man with his priorities right, isn't he? He sought God in the days of Zechariah. So the God he cannot see takes priority over the world he can see. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Some manuscripts say, who taught him the fear of God. So he may be the king, but he knows he's the king under authority. He's under the authority, under the word of the King of Kings. So verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, all was well. In the words of verse 15, he was marvelously helped. So the foundation of it all is his relationship with the Lord. Now just think for a moment, if you could transport Uzziah from his Old Testament setting and put him into the New Testament, what might be said of him? That here's a man who loves the Lord. Here's a godly, Bible-loving leader in the church. A man under whose ministry and leadership God's kingdom has gone rolling forward and Satan's strongholds have come crashing down. A man under whose vision and leadership God's people have been immeasurably blessed and strengthened. That there's been such blessing under this man that the unbelieving, not just down the road, but the unbelieving in other nations have heard of the great things that God has done through him. Wow. That's the sort of man that he is. Uzziah's rise. Well, point number two, Uzziah's fall. Verse 16. But when he was strong. Now that's the third time the writer has told us that Uzziah was strong. Verses 8 and 15 being the other references. Do you think the writer is trying to make a point? Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. At the height of his powers, at the pinnacle of his achievements, Uzziah falls. And of course, the higher you climb, the greater the fall. So what did he do? For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, do kings enter the holy place in the temple to burn incense to the Lord? No. The priests do. It's the priest, not the king, who is to stand before God on behalf of God's people. So yes, Uzziah is strong. Yes, there appears nothing that he cannot do. But to burn incense to the Lord in the temple is forbidden. It's a step too far. Uzziah has raised himself up to put himself on a collision course with God. And there can be only one outcome. Now, verses 17 and 18, Uzziah is challenged by the valiant Azariah and his 80 men. And the high priest tells him to his face, verse 18, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. They're the ones who God has set apart, consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Now, with the high priest's word, there's a window of opportunity for Uzziah to repent. But you see, having become strong and believing himself to be strong, no one is going to stop him now, least of all these little men who are withstanding me. Though God calls them great, he calls them valiant. Then Uzziah became furious. That's his response to being challenged. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, before the incense altar, beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, all the priests looked at him. And there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. If Uzziah will not judge himself, then God will judge him. And the punishment fits the crime. If Uzziah usurps the priesthood, then from now on, like every other leper in Judah, he must submit himself to the word and judgment of the priest. If he barges into the temple unbidden, then he will be thrust out of the temple, never to return. If he lays claim to what is not his, the priesthood, then he will lose possession of what is his, the kingdom. And he does. He's now a leper, isolated, living alone, and his son Jotham reigns in his place. It's all to cut him down to size. Now, Christian friends, how could that have happened? It's such a dramatic fall, isn't it? It happens in a moment. How could that have happened to the man who sought after God? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. When Uzziah was little in his own eyes, he was safe. But you see, as he grew stronger, the man who was admired far and wide, he began to admire himself. After all, look at what I've achieved. Look at the kingdom, the power, the glory. We haven't seen these days since the days of Solomon. And it all happened under my leadership. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Do you see the sin that destroyed him? It's the sin of pride. Christian friends, it's the sin that thrives under the blessing of God. Who was it who made Uzziah great? Who was it who made his reign glorious? Verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Verse 15, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped. It was God who made him great, but instead of exalting God, he exalted himself. Maybe like some latter-day Melchizedek. You remember he, in the days of Abraham, was a priest-king. Well, maybe Uzziah had those sorts of dreams. He dreamed of uniting the priesthood with the monarchy. After all, so far, nothing's been withheld from him. So why not the priesthood? And when he entered the holy place to burn incense, I wonder, did he expect God, as it were, to shove up a bit? So Uzziah could take his place, his rightful place, not just on the throne as king, but now in the temple. Doesn't know where to stop, does he? His strength has fed his pride, so much so that he will even, as it were, challenge God in God's own house. And God says, no, it's a step too far. What's it say in Proverbs 16? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud. If you lift yourself up, then know this, the judgment of God is near. Uzziah's fall. Well, point number 3, take it to heart. Christian friends, which of us is immune from pride? If this godly man with extraordinary gifts, who's now probably in his 50s, is capable of such things, then which of us is safe? Beware the sin of pride. Pride is lifting yourself up. It's looking at yourself and liking what you see. I like Stuart Olliott's definition. He says it's admiring yourself and wanting others to admire you too. That's it, isn't it? There are things about myself which I admire. And I want other people to see those things and admire me as I admire myself. That's pride. So what are the lessons to take to heart? Well, number 1, where does pride begin? But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Pride begins in the heart. The heart. It's that place deep down inside. It's the real you. It's the person you have a conversation with in your head. That's your heart. And Uzziah's actions merely betrayed what had been going on deep down inside for months, possibly years. Now, sweeping the country at the moment, it's a particularly nasty bug by the name of norovirus. If you've got it, you know it. It's one of those crash-bang-wallop bugs. It's vomiting and diarrhea with a violence. And what's the advice if you had it? Well, the advice is this. If you've had it, and it usually lasts about 48 hours and then it stops, but if you've had this virus, steer clear of people. Don't go back to work. Don't go to school for at least 48 hours after the symptoms have cleared up. Now, if the symptoms have cleared up, why wait 48 hours? Because even after the symptoms have cleared up, you're still contagious. That virus has been on the inside, so you can't just wash it off. It's in your touch. It's in your breath. It's probably in your sweat. Christian friends, pride is on the inside. You can't just wash it off. Remember what Jesus said? For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed. And then he gives this great long list. And what's in that list? From within, out of the hearts of men, proceed what? Pride. All these things come from within and defile a man. Pride's in your touch. It's in your breath. It's in your sweat. If you don't deal with it, there is not a thought, a word, an action, a behavior, a choice, an attitude, a person who will not be contaminated and defiled by it. Number two, look for pride in the obvious places. Here's Uzziah, demolition man, Renaissance man, action man, inventor. Oh, he's admired by so many, isn't he? Verse 8, his fame spread far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Verse 15, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. He's strong, he's strong. And therefore we read, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Every success merely fed the beast of his pride until it took him over. So you'll find pride in the obvious places. Do you think you're beautiful? Don't have the conversation with me, because if I say to you, do you think you're beautiful, you'll say to me, no, I don't. But what's the conversation that goes on in here? Do you think you're beautiful? And so you dress in a particular way to draw attention to yourself, to draw attention to that beauty, so that others will think you're beautiful too. Do you think you're clever? Well, be honest, maybe you're smarter than most. But although your brains are borrowed, your brains are from God, do you treat them as your own? And you use your brains to advance yourself, to draw attention to yourself, to lift yourself up. And maybe you scoff at those who aren't quite as clever as you are. And what God has given you to exalt him, you've been using to exalt yourself. Or maybe you're not clever or beautiful. But you see yourself as maybe better than those who are beautiful and those who are clever. So when you're with them, or when you're talking about them, there's a little bit of friction, there's a little bit of something going on. Because what you're doing really is pulling them down, because you want to be pulled up above them. You'll find pride in the obvious places. We can admire our children, our gifts, our house, our down-to-earthness, our erudition, our opportunities, our successes. And admiring these things, we want others to admire them as well. And admiring these things, we lift ourselves up. Where there's a place where we're strong, it's the amber light, But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And number three, look for pride in the holiest of places. There's Uzziah. What's he guilty of? Murder? Immorality? Is he a liar? Is he burning incense to a false god, like the king of Egypt did? We find him in the temple, in the worship of the true God, because pride is found in the holiest of places. So children, and young people, maybe you're not like the children and young people around you. You don't swear. You don't take God's name in vain. And if you're a little bit older, you don't drink. You don't sleep around. On Sunday, you're at church. You pray every day. You read the Bible. And as you look sideways at what others are doing, things that you never do and wouldn't do, you can't help but feel what? Good about yourself. You're a little bit better than those other people who are your peers. But isn't that the spirit of the Pharisee? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like what? I'm not like other people. I don't do what they do. Oh, no. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. No. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And does God hear him? Not a word. He's just praying with himself. For everyone who exalts himself, says Jesus, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Beware the sideways look. And not just children and young people, but all of us. How easy it is to look and you see the sins and the failings of others and you think, well, I wouldn't do that. Oh, I'm really surprised at them. Fancy them doing that. And as it were, we tread upon them and exalt ourselves. We use them as a footstool to lift ourselves a little bit higher. But you see, with that look, I've betrayed myself. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Six things he hates, seven which are an abomination to him. What's first on the list? It's that proud look. It's that sideways look. It's that I thank you that I'm not like them. Do you see, pride is found in the holiest of places. Charles Spurgeon, he preached a fantastic sermon. Brilliant. Came down from the pulpit. Someone came up to me and said, may I be the first to congratulate you on preaching such a wonderful sermon? I said, it's too late. The devil's already congratulated me. Pride is in the holiest of places. So you look at the garden of your heart. And you look and you see all those weeds, all those sins. And you set about uprooting those sins with a vengeance. And with God's help, you clear the garden of your sins. And you plant the ground with all those lovely flowers and fruits of a godly, mature Christian life. And one morning you walk out and you look at the garden of your heart. And what do? You admire what you see. And you say, oh, what a beautiful garden I have. Whether it's your zeal for God or your sacrificial service or your Bible knowledge or whatever it is. And there you are in the temple of God, in the church, in the worship of God. And instead of admiring God and exalting him, you're admiring yourself. And your heart is lifted up. And you may have uprooted all those other sins. But there, right in the middle of the garden, is this great thick trunk of a huge tree that's poisoning everything. And it's the tree of my pride. And while all these other things have shriveled, there's one sin that's been growing and flourishing. And with the decline of my other sins, this sin has been growing, flourishing. Pride. It's the sin which grows in the garden of the godly. It's the sin which feeds off the death of other sins. Christian friend, are you prouder today than you were when you were first converted? When you were first converted, you were ashamed of yourself. All those things you did and had the person you were, and you were ashamed when you came to the cross. But now you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm not too bad, you know. It's looking good. And Christian friends, what of this church? God has blessed us. People are talking about us. How easy it is to warm to the theme of what God is doing at Amiens Park Chapel. Not to exalt him, but to exalt ourselves. You find this sin in the holiest of places. So moving on quickly, let's look at this in the same section. Number four, some questions. Questions which address my pride. Do I reject opportunities to serve? Now, there are times where it's right to say no to opportunities to serve, because there are other things and more opportunities which I have to prioritize. But do I reject opportunities to serve because the thought is, well, anyone can do that? And I'm not anyone. Or the last time I did it, nobody said thank you to me. Well, who was I doing it for? Are there people you ignore because, well, they're not like me? Well, where does that thought come from? Are there people you avoid because this town ain't big enough for the both of us? Are there people that you actually can't see? Well, you see them with these eyes, but really you don't see them. Because you can't see past, you can't see round yourself. And in your eyes, you're the big, and they're small. And this is the really important life, mine. And I haven't even seen that life. It's so small. And what's going on in your world is all important. So where does that idea come from? Now, of course, in asking such questions, the danger is, because we've got proud hearts, we apply those questions to somebody else. And we think, well, I hope so-and-so's listening. So-and-so needs to hear that. That's the thing about pride. You never think it's you. It's always somebody else. When you admire yourself, you think, well, it can't be talking about me. It's talking about somebody else. I can see their faults. You can't see your own. That's what pride does. But where do we get those questions? Do we just sort of pluck them out the air? Well, they're actually the outworking of what Paul says to a proud and self-important people at Philippi. The people at Philippi, they're a Roman colony, they're proud of their Roman links, their model, their role model is Caesar. Caesar the big man. So in this church, you've got all these little people trying to go around being big men and women. So Paul says to them, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, that each esteem others better than himself. Think of others more than yourself. Put them before yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, in a humble church, people will be stepping over themselves in their willingness to serve. No one in a humble church will be ignored. No one in a humble church will be avoided. No one in a humble church will be forgotten. Everyone's stepping over each other, looking to help and to serve one another. And so we come to our fourth point. What's the cure for pride? We need to know, don't we? Well, Christian friend, when you find pride, like all sins, you confront it. And you name it in the presence of God. And you confess it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's live near that verse. Let's write it on our hearts. Let's love it and kiss it and live with it. When we find our sins, let's go to God and confess them. And where the blood cleanses, there the Spirit of Jesus comes and transforms us into his likeness. So first things first, confess that sin. And then another cure is to thank God for humbling, even humiliating providences. Now, Uzziah's fever is extreme, isn't it? He's got a particularly heavy dose of pride. And if unchecked, it's going to destroy him forever. So we can perhaps talk about this afterwards, but it seems to me that it's a great mercy of God that he's made a leper. It's a great kindness of God that he's brought down to the dust. Who knows? Those days in isolation, as a leper, being humbled, nothing more humiliating for a man of such abilities as to now be a leper and everyone's avoiding him. Who knows, that leprosy may have been the saving of him. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Who knows, it may have been the saving of him. So, Christian friend, if God humbles you, if God sends humiliating experiences, if he shuts you up as a leper in an isolated house for untold days, well, knowing what's in your heart and my heart, why should that not be a great mercy of God? A great kindness to keep me humble. I'm far from complaining. In Peter's words, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Didn't David say, Psalm 141, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness to me. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let not my head refuse it. When you're proud, I want you to be struck. Let God strike you and anoint your head with humbling experiences. Put your head forward and take it. Says David, it shall be a kindness. Because it may be awful, but it's saving me from far greater things. And sometimes I've got to say, well, my unanswered prayers come into that category. Sometimes I've prayed for things and I've prayed things and God hasn't answered them. Why hasn't he answered them? Well, sometimes unanswered prayers, they keep us humble. Remember Paul, the things he saw, visions of heaven. Lest I be exalted above measure. What? He's given a thorn in the flesh. And it's heartbreaking. And he asked God 3 times, take this thorn in the flesh from me. And God says, no, I won't. I'm not going to answer your prayers, Paul. Yes, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. But Paul, if I take that thorn in the flesh out, you'll be exalted, you'll be lifted up, you'll be a proud man, and it'll be the ruin of you, Paul, and of everything. You'll get to heaven, you'll bring great glory to me. I'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant to you, Paul, because I didn't answer that prayer. So maybe I'll answer unanswered prayers. Of God's kindness. To keep us humble. And Christian friend, don't fret if you feel that God is leaving you behind. Maybe you're gifted and you're zealous for God and your eyes upon great things, the things that God could do through you and you could do for God. Well, maybe you are cut out for great things in the kingdom of God, but it's not yet safe to pour those things into your lap. 1 Timothy 3 speaks of the qualifications of an elder. And what does it say? Not a novice, not a young Christian. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Maybe you are exceptional and God will use you, but not now, not yet. The things you've got to learn, God is going to humble you a lot first. Because only then will it be safe to use you to bring blessing. So be patient. Let the delay have its work. Maybe God's keeping you warm in his back pocket. And when that time, when the waiting has done its work and the time is ripe, and God will bring you out of his back pocket and put you on the table, and you'll bring glory to him then. But the great cure, and we'll close with this, the great cure for pride. What is it, Christian friends? It's to consider Christ, isn't it? He said what no one else could ever say. And what was that? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. He could say, I am humble. I can't say it, you can't say it, because as soon as we say, I am humble, we've sinned. But he could say it without sinning. I am humble, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So do you want another cure for pride? It's turn your eyes off yourself, it's turn your eyes off anybody else, and it's to look at him. Now, videos on YouTube. I don't know what you may think of the Beatles. I don't know what you may think of Abbey Road. I don't know what you may think of the penultimate track on Abbey Road called The End. There's some impressive guitar playing. Well, someone was showing me a video on YouTube where there was this unknown bloke and he was playing those very guitar riffs at the end of Abbey Road. And he was playing them note perfect. It must have taken him ages, hours, days, weeks, months, years learning to play like that. And how did he do it? He played the original and then he copied it. Played the original, listened to it, copied it. The original copy, and he copied it over and over and over again until what he was doing became like the original. And not just that, to put so much effort in, he must have loved the original sound. You don't go copying what you hate, do you? He must have loved what he heard and thought, oh, I've got to play like that. And because he loved what he heard, he was willing to imitate it. Because what we love, we always imitate. Do we need to spell out the illustration? Christian friend, isn't humility beautiful? It is, isn't it? No one likes a proud person. But to see in Jesus the perfection of humility, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's surpassingly beautiful. And when I look at it, I don't want to leave his side. I want to stay here. I want to be with him. And so you see, as we look and listen and follow Jesus, as we look at the original and we copy and look at the original and copy and look at the original and copy him over and over and over again, as we make ourselves students of Christ, as we look at his example and say, his example is going to bind me at every point, every decision, every action. So by degrees, what happens? His thoughts become my thoughts. His words become my words. His actions become my actions. His life becomes my life. Until what? I become like the original. And the nearer I get to him, the more I will see where true greatness lies. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, says Jesus. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The nearer I get to him, the more I see where true greatness lies. Not in lifting myself up, but actually in getting lower. In being the slave of all. Do you feel like the slave of all? Nobody thanking you? No one congratulating you? You think, oh, well, that's where true greatness lies. It lies on your hands and knees, washing other people's feet. It's the way the master went. That's where true greatness lies. And the nearer I get to him, the more I look to him, that's what it means to live a humble life. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How far would he go in his service, in his slavery, and to give his life? That's how far he went, as a ransom for many. He went to the cross, didn't he? He went to the place of utter, utter humiliation. Think of it, you're stripped naked, you're nailed to a cross. Worse than that, you're made to be sin in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. The shame, the humiliation. And to spend your hours under the curse of God and under the burning wrath. And to die for my pride. But you know, looking at him, all those things I once thought were so great about me, all those things I once said, yeah, that's to my credit. Well, I now see them in Paul's words as so much rubbish. And actually uses a stronger word than that. He uses dung. All those things I would take the credit for and say, this is me. Look at me, everybody. And I want people to admire me. They're now so much dung to be thrown away that I might gain Christ It's at the cross. What have I to boast in? I'm a sinner. The only thing that is worthy of my boasting is the man crucified. To boast in a Saviour slain, Jesus crucified for me, that's something I'll warm to. That's something I'll be happy to spread far and wide. He alone is worthy to be lifted up. And Christian friends, God bless this church. What are we? We're just a group of sinners. Our parents were from the dust, weren't they? That's where Adam and Eve came from. Our grandparents, therefore, were nothing. How could we ever have pretensions about being anything more? Oh, let's therefore be quick to judge ourselves, to pour contempt on all our pride, and to dwell near the cross. If God continues to bless in 2008, it's not because of what we have done. It's what God has done. God alone makes us to prosper. And if we think otherwise, God can take it away in a moment. Let's be known as a people who dwell near the cross, who look at the original, who admire it, adore it, who live like Christ. And dwelling beneath the cross, see that the only one who's worthy of our boasting is Jesus Christ. Consider him. How shall we finish? With the words of Paul to this proud church. He's told them not to think of themselves. He then says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."